Church family, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you're new or visiting with us, we are in a season again of praying and fasting through Romans 8. I'm starting to think maybe that many of you are looking week to week and just seeing how many verses we're going to cover and then trying to do the math to think, all right, there's 39 of these. We're on verse 17. That means I've got like 6 more weeks of fasting. I can slow down if you would like. I've loved hearing all the testimonies of what the Lord has done through just a simple one meal a week fast and orienting our minds towards praying for our church, praying for illumination. It's been an encouraging thing. So I would just say it's a joy to open God's word together with you this morning. Amen. Romans 8, we're going to read verses 12 through 17 this morning, which says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, it's with a deep recognition of the fact that it is indeed the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing, that we come to the truth that we just read this morning. So my prayer is that you, who supplies the Spirit, will draw near to us, that you would give us a fresh measure of your grace, that the hearing and preaching of your word would be done not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because it's useless otherwise. We want to be benefited by the treasures and graces that are deposited in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And so please, Lord, would you give us illumination? Grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You may remember when we first arrived to Romans 8, we mentioned that the person and ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the overarching emphasis of what Paul is teaching us in this particular chapter. Paul makes more than 20 explicit references to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 alone. And so if you know anything about basic Bible interpretation, you should know that repetition means emphasis. So when an author says one thing repeatedly, he is wanting to press in on the fact that that subject of repetition should control our understanding of that portion of Scripture. And so if we ignore what Paul is saying here, we ignore the fact that he mentions the Spirit so often and don't preach this with a lens through the Spirit, then at best we would be bad readers, and at worst we'd be prideful and rebellious readers, choosing to understand God's Word the way we want to rather than the way he inspired it to be written. And so we would do well to pay attention to Paul's emphasis of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you remember last week, we received instruction on the influence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers to do the bidding of the Lord. And yet, there's even more to treasure and delight in the text before us this morning. I just want to survey really quickly, in case you haven't read it, don't want you to take my word for it, what Paul's doing here to show you why we cannot skip over this emphasis on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 2 of Romans 8 with me. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. Amen. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How could he be more emphatic about the Holy Spirit? He comes back to him again and again. And so what Paul teaches here, really kind of the main idea of our text this morning about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, it can be summarized like this. The status of every living person before the living God is defined by the presence or the absence of the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. Say that again. The status of every living person before God is defined by the presence or the absence of the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. So your standing before the living God is defined by whether the Holy Spirit resides in you and is working in you, or whether he's not residing in you and therefore not working in you. That's an explicit statement given to us in verse 14 of our text right there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In other words, there is no justified person on the planet who does not have the Spirit of God living in them. There is no person who will be glorified and made new and given a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns who is not currently being indwelled by the Spirit of God. Or to put it positively, the indwelling presence, ministry, and leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life is the surest confirmation of your justification and the surest guarantee of your glorification. Verse 16 says what verse 14 says, just in different words. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God is something of a preacher in our hearts, relentlessly preaching to our own spirit, bringing us to know, believe, and delight in the fact that we are children of God. This is not an incidental truth that pops up out of the blue in Romans 8. In fact, the whole New Testament sings this song and beats this drum repeatedly. In fact, the storyline of the Bible has been moving toward the reality of God's new people being those who are individually indwelled and led by the Holy Spirit. This is why actually Galatians 3 spent some wonderful time in this chapter this week as well. That's another great one. Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul says this. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So he's quoting Genesis 12:3 there. So from Genesis 12:3, the whole project of God's redemption is moving toward God blessing peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation with the blessing of Abraham. So we've got to ask, okay, then what is the blessing of Abraham? What is it concretely speaking, that blessing? Well, Paul helps us answer that question clearly in Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14, where he says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So here, clearly he says, the reason Christ became a curse for us is so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then he's going to add another so that clause to fill out what that blessing of Abraham really is. He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what is the blessing of Abraham according to Paul's teaching here? It's receiving the gift of the Spirit of God. So you see, because Christ was cursed for our sins, we get counted righteous in Christ, we get justified, but there's no justified person who is not indwelt with the Spirit of God. So ultimately speaking, the blessing of Abraham is the third person of the Trinity taking up residence in the heart of somebody who is declared righteous in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. As far back as Genesis, we see God doing this work. And so when God sent the true offspring of Abraham in the person of Jesus Christ and he hung him on the cross, made him a curse in the Jewish law, had him buried, raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand. The Son receives the Spirit from the Father and pours out the Spirit on all who believe. And this Spirit now takes up residence in us to bear witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. So again, in case you've missed it so far, the indispensable requirement, the condition that must be true about you for you to be counted as a member of the people of God in the new covenant is that you have the Spirit of God. That's how we know who's in and who's out. That's how we know who belongs to God and who doesn't. In fact, there is a concrete experience of an individual in the New Testament that so helpfully clarifies this reality for us. You remember the story of the Apostle Peter in Acts 10. We read about Peter, who as orthodox, conservative, uncompromising Jew as he was, gets hungry in Joppa. He goes out to the roof of the house and food's being prepared for Peter. And then God breaks into his world to blow his Jewishness up into a million little pieces. He lets down from heaven a sheet with all kinds of different animals in it, including animals that the Old Testament barred the people from eating because they were considered unclean. And then a voice comes down to Peter and says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And his Jewishness kicks in right away. And Peter says, "I have never eaten anything unclean or common, Lord." And God says to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And the scenario repeats itself three times, and then the sheet is taken up to heaven, and Peter just sits there trying to sort through this perplexity. What just happened? What was this vision that he stirred up in his heart? And in God's timing, it's at that point where people come knocking on the door at the gate of his house to invite him to the house of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile, a centurion in the Roman army. God had coordinated all these things by the work of an angel appearing to Cornelius and telling him to send to Peter so that Peter would bring the message by which he and his household would be saved. So Peter goes with them. He goes with the messengers at his house, and Peter, seeing there will be a need to defend his testimony, does a really smart thing that we overlook in the story, and he takes witnesses with him. Being a good Old Testament student, he knows the matter will be established by the presence of two or three witnesses. And so he brings with him brothers to the house of Cornelius. And as he arrives, you hear again his Jewishness. He says, "Listen, you know it is not lawful for me to come here. But God sent me, so I came. Why did you send for me?" Cornelius explains why he sent. Then as Peter opened his mouth and started to speak the gospel, the Spirit of God fell on these people who had now believed. Peter watches that. He's amazed. He gets them baptized, and then he wraps up that ministry situation there. And then sometime later, he goes back up into Jerusalem, and predictably enough, he comes under fire from the other members of the Jerusalem church. They call themselves the circumcision party because he compromised Jewish standards of purity, and he ate with the Gentiles. So Peter then just retells this whole experience in Acts 11 from the vision he received to people knocking at the gate to going with him. And then here's where Peter ends in Acts 11 verses 15 through 17. Peter is reporting his experiences to the brothers in Jerusalem, and he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And then he ends with this rhetorical question. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And what did the circumcision party think of that? Verse 18, this is astounding. "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" How did the apostles know who was in and who was out, who belonged and who didn't belong to God's people? It was not by looking at their skin color or hearing their accent or doing some check on their background. It was seeing that the Holy Spirit had taken up residence in their hearts, and that Spirit was beginning to bear new covenant fruit and new life in these people. And so they knew the Gentiles had also received and been granted repentance leading to life. That's precisely what Paul is talking about in our text in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." In other words, as many as have the Holy Spirit living in them, they belong to the new people of God under the new covenant. So I say to you again, the status of every living person is defined by the presence or absence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, I'd like to spend the rest of our time thinking about what does that do to us? What really changes us? What do we become as a result of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our hearts and ministering to us and leading us? There's three things that Paul says in the text that we become. The first is this: you're a debtor. The first one is you are a debtor. The Spirit has taken up residence in life. You owe a debt. That should be deeply exciting, by the way. I know that sounds counterintuitive to that somebody self-identifies as a debtor and should be excited that they're a debtor, right? Because we want to get out of debt as quickly as possible. In fact, it's interesting, later on in Romans, we saw Paul say, "Owe no one anything," and yet here he says we are debtors. And so what should we make of this? Well, when we see the word "therefore" in verse 12, we realize Paul's making a deduction from what he has said previously in the preceding verse. So look at verse 11. He says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore," so there's resurrection life coming for everybody who is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And what does Paul make of that fact? Paul's answer is, you become a debtor. And the debt that you owe is that you should not live according to the flesh. Don't live according to the sin principle that dominated our lives before we were rescued from the enmity in which we lived against that living God. Now, it's important to notice Paul's not giving an explicit command in verse 12. Read it again. This is not an explicit command. This is kind of the lens you want to read the Bible with. What is the Bible saying to me here? Look what he says. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." That's a declaration of fact. He's not really saying become a debtor. He's describing who you are. That's your identity, your status before God. And it's very important that you realize that, because understanding yourself for who God has made you to be in Christ is the most secure foundation on the basis of which to fight sin. I need you to hear this. Knowing you as God made you is the power source from which you fight sin. Your identity is designed by God to empower your fight against sin, and victory against sin is designed by God to bolster your identity in Christ. So the two feed off of each other. The more you know who God made you to be, the more effective you'll be in your fight against sin. And the more effective you are in your fight against sin, the more you delight in God who has made you and what he's made you to be in Christ. That's why you're debtors. Drive home this afternoon just filling your mind with the fact that you are a debtor. Answer your wife today when she speaks to you, or your children when they sin against you, with the mindset of understanding, I am a debtor to live not according to the flesh. Go to work tomorrow and interact with colleagues with a mindset that knows, treasures, and delights in the fact that God has made me a debtor by Christ Jesus, not to live according to the flesh. That's a thought that should be ruling and governing and driving your life. Now, here's a reason why you're a debtor. Not to live according to the flesh, because of verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What glorious hope that is. I mean, just imagine with me for a moment that you were a debtor and you owed millions and millions of dollars of debt, and you had no asset to liquidate or try to pay off your debt, and every moment of you continually being alive only made your debt situation even worse. And then out of the blue, a job gets proposed to you. Let's say it's at the governor's office, and And there's some benefits that it includes. And the first benefit is a cancellation of all your debt. Like that. A six-figure salary. The best vacations you can imagine. And the retirement plan includes your retirement home will look like the governor's mansion. Now imagine you get a job like that, and the first day you just walked in ticked off at everything. Got a case of the Mondays real bad. In fact, you're an hour late because you were so bummed about having to go to work. You'd be absolutely crazy to not be excited about such a job. But what Paul is talking about here so passes by infinite proportions the idea of having the governor's mansion as your retirement home. God is bringing us into an inheritance that is unfading, unchanging, incorruptible, so much so that every moment of suffering now is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. God has counted you righteous in Christ. He's transferred you from Adam to Christ, from life under the law to a life under grace, from the realm of death to the realm of life, from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit. That's what we've received. There's no better gift in the universe than that. And what that means is if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so in Paul's mind, your self-understanding as a slave, not according to the flesh, is supposed to feed your work unto holiness for righteousness, and the victory that you've gained on the path of seeking to live for God will help you know and rest in your standing even more. You know, this works the opposite way too, by the way. The more we believe lies about who we are in Christ, the more we fall into sin, the less assurance we have that we're in Christ. Don't you notice that? Some of us just need to break the cycle. We've been wrestling with some particular sin. Instead of fighting the sin, we're struggling with letting it overtake us. And what happens is when we do that, we start to immediately question our identity in Christ. And as we question our identity in Christ, guess what else happens? We struggle and fall into sin even more. Break the cycle. Understand who you are in Christ. Let that be the fuel to drive you to have victory over sin. And that victory over sin, I guarantee you, will shore your standing in Christ and who He's made you to be. So, the Spirit of God, when He takes residence in a justified person, He confirms them as a status of a debtor, not according to the flesh. The second thing He does, not only do we become debtors, but He makes you, we become a child of God. Let me just tell you something. I'm a child of God is a statement that should never come out of your mouth as an ordinary or incidental truth of your life story. It's something that should keep you in a state of wonder, astonishment, and amazement all the time. Amen. The apostles were utterly in awe of the fact that they would be called children of God. Hear what the Apostle John says. Let me just tell you, 1 John 3:1 is a very popular verse. It's a great verse. I've heard many people read it so calmly. And if you just looked at the language that John uses, just do me a favor. I don't care if you are by yourself in your prayer closet reading your scripture under a flashlight with all the kids in bed. When you get to 1 John 3:1, you better shout it. Because that's what John's doing. Guarantee it. Hear what the Apostle John says. Behold. Nobody says behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Do you hear the wonder and amazement in the choice of words of the Apostle John? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called. This is world-changing for you to be called a son of the living God. That He has put His Spirit on you and says, you are mine. That He relates to you as a father. That He brought you into His family and is never going to be in displeasure because of you. He loves you eternally, indomitably, with steadfast love that is never waning. That is who you are. That's who God made you to be. You should be in shock and awe every single day just because of that. The apostles were. It changes who you are, and it changes where you're headed for eternity. Hear how he continues. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So get this. You've become so united to God that the blindness that the world has towards God is applicable now to you. The world doesn't understand you because they don't understand your Father. That's how closely aligned you've become with God by virtue of him putting his Spirit on you. Verse 2 of John, 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is precisely what Paul is talking about here. See the amazement, the wonder, the joy, the excitement, the beauty, the longing for the completion of this. That's why Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Notice that that text does not say we will become children of God. We will be children of God. They state it as a present reality. We are children of God right now as we're sitting here today. Two things really quick you should notice about what Paul's talking about here as the children of God. Verse 14, remember, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have to remember, right before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus said some glorious things about the Spirit who was going to come in John 14 through 16, and he closes it in John 17 with his high priestly prayer. So it's what we call the upper room discourse. This is one of the things he said in John 16, 13. Look, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That's what Paul's referring to here. Yes, the Holy Spirit was going to come. He did come. He led the apostles to remember what Jesus taught them, and they wrote it down as we have it infallibly, but he is inhabiting, indwelling, leading, encouraging, guiding all of those who belong to God on their final path to redemption. That's what he's currently doing. That's a glorious reality. The prophets in the Old Testament were trying desperately to figure out what these things were like. We're told in 1 Peter, they looked into trying to decipher the person these glories were pointing to and who the beneficiaries would be. We're told they were not serving themselves, but us on whom the end of the ages have come. And then look at verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you did receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, in the whole New Testament, there are only two people who cry out, Abba, Father. The first is Jesus, and the second is you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, 36, Jesus, in the darkest hour of human history, look what he says. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The Father did not take away the cup from his only begotten, which is, by the way, why we're sitting here today. We would not be sitting here. There'd be no such thing as a church if the cup passes away from Jesus. He drank the cup. And so on the way to the cross, listen, on the way to the cross, he cries, Abba, Father. And on the cross, he bleeds to death, and his death and his resurrection, what he's doing is he's purchasing for you the privilege to call Abba, to call the Lord Abba, Father for all eternity. Because he then sends his Spirit then to live in you. Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. See, only two people have the privilege to cry that to the living God. Again, for you to be saying Abba, Father to the one and true living God, it took his only begotten crying that in the last part of his life, going to the cross and buying that right and privilege for you so that you can say it for all eternity. Could that just be something you neglect and think lightly about? Friends, listen to me. We can't afford to be superficial about our delight and excitement about this great salvation. We can't. Oh, you talked about this in Grow class. I never worry about this church being too emotionally driven, particularly in service. I do worry about this church failing to consistently see the wonder and amazement that you should be called children of God. Listen, come on now. I once heard a preacher say, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick him to a dog. And I would never say that if the Gators had not made the Final Four yesterday. No, I'm kidding. Listen, it's true. You know, when a family adopts a child, when the parents come off the plane, they usually don't expect, nor is the child able to look at the father and immediately say, Daddy. They get to learn that from that father and maybe even the other children in the house. In fact, even children born into their own biological family still learn to call a certain man Dada and not everyone else. They don't come into the room screaming Dada. They learn it. Someone says, there's Dada. And then over time, it registers in them that that person is Dada. Not every other person who is a man, but only this person is your father. But for believers, the person who teaches us to say, Abba, Father, is the Holy Spirit. He is the one in our hearts who brings us to an understanding, belief, and delight in the fact that God is indeed our Father. He is the one ministering to our spirit so we don't float through life as orphans who are just accidents on the planet. He helps us know we're so loved by God that not one hair on our head will turn white or black apart from His providence. That is part of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so you should never forget that when you bow your head and say, Our Father who art in heaven, just those words coming out of your mouth is the result of a cosmic miracle. So when the Spirit of God marks you as belonging to God, He marks you as a debtor and He marks you as a child of God. Third thing, He marks you as an heir to God and joint heir with Christ. A co-heir with Christ. As I say that, think about this. I can't help but think about the progression Paul is using here that rises to a climax. He's talking about being made debtors and then being made children and then being made heirs. If that were not good enough, it was not good enough for you to be called a child of God. He just amps it up and says, you're even more. You're heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. The word heir means a throne, a kingship, a reign, a domain, a dominion. We're crowned princes and princesses because of Jesus. Whether the world believes it or not, whether they see it or not, whether they care about it or not, we will wear crowns when it's all said and done. And our greatest joy will be in casting those crowns to the one who sits on the throne and around the glassy sea for all eternity. That's where we're headed. Paul actually started talking about the reign of believers early on in the book of Romans. In Romans 5:17, he's contrasting the mess that Adam brought into this world and the redemption that Jesus brought. And he says this, he says, for if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We are a people, or we were a people who were under the dominion of death. And in Christ, we are not only delivered from that, we've changed places with death. We reign with Christ over everything, not just death. We are told the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Satan will be crushed under our feet. We will sit on the throne with Jesus reigning for all eternity. In fact, it's come up before Romans 5. It came up in Romans 4, verse 13, where it says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That promise came through justification by faith. And Paul moves on from there to say, you know, the reign of Abraham and his numberless offspring will not happen apart from the one ultimate offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Back to Galatians 3, a text we probably know very well. Verse 27 through 29 tells us, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because the ultimate offspring of Abraham has come and borne the curse, paid the debt, perfectly, risen from the dead, been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit has taken up residence in their hearts, so all who believe in the ultimate offsprings become themselves not only offspring, but joint heirs to reign with him. Now, one of the explanations of this joint heirship with Christ is given us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It comes right from the lips of Jesus, written to John, through John, written to the churches in Asia Minor. And it's interesting because this verse I'm about to quote to you is written to the most corrupt of all the seven churches. There's seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3. This one's the most corrupt, and this is the one that gets this promise. This is one of those churches that few pastors would want to go revitalize. There's a lot of layers of bad things that have stacked up over the years for you to kind of lift up and deal with. But praise God, Jesus is the kind of pastor who never gives up on any church. So he gives them one of the most revitalizing promises you could ever imagine. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 to the Laodiceans. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's just joint heir language. That's co-heir language. But let's ask this question. What about the here and now? Paul tells us that the truest test of your co-heirship is that you suffer with him. Yeah, it was getting really exciting up until that point, wasn't it? The greatest proof that you've been justified, that you have received the gift of the Spirit, been made a debtor, been made a child of God, and a joint heir to the throne of God, is that you are able to suffer with Christ in order that you might be glorified with Christ. See, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in this world is not whether or not one suffers. It's the relational context in which a believer suffers, and therefore the attitude of mind a believer has when suffering. When cancer strikes or hurricanes devastate homes, or when a plane crash happens or a car wreck happens, or when you get treated unjustly at work, when war breaks out or sexual assault runs rampant, all these wicked things happen. Believers are actually affected in much of the same way as unbelievers. And listen, we're not discounting the fact that God can work mighty and does work mighty deliverances and healings for his children. But let's be honest, no one in this room is a stranger to the heartaches, the pains, the tears and devastation that life in this world brings. And we're all living in that because, as Paul says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." That's the reality that you and I live in. I remember reading a story years ago about Charles Wesco, who was a brother in Christ who lived in Indiana, before deciding to take his wife and eight children to do mission work in the country of Cameroon. After only being there for 2 weeks, he was shot dead getting caught in the crossfires between security forces and separatist fighters. And you hear that, and maybe if you're like me, your mind just immediately drifts towards Mrs. Wesco and those children, asking, how is she going to process that? How is she supposed to understand that? How is she supposed to relate that story to the youngest of their children who don't even really understand what happened? But let's bring that home. You may not have experienced as heart-wrenching of suffering as that of Mrs. Wesco, but I know your stories. A lot of you have gone through immense suffering. Maybe you're going through a suffering now, or if you haven't, you certainly will someday. Because suffering is guaranteed for us. How are you supposed to think about that? How are you going to be helped to keep your sanity in that kind of suffering and still be able to believe in the goodness of God and his unfailing, steadfast love towards you? How do you get convinced to stay the course in the midst of that? Paul answers by saying, we survive those moments. And in fact, not only surviving those moments, but living in joy in those moments, because we know from the mouth of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that a promise has rung out that will never be taken back. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Friends, that promise is irrevocable. We know that in our suffering, a glory that far outweighs them all is being won for us by that suffering. So we can say, oh Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as the scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. We can say that with confidence, not just as a placebo to numb the pain and continue to get by. We can say that because, as I said in verse 18, it's for believers. We know, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What should you do with this? I know you've got three things to fill in, and you're thinking, how much longer, O Lord? Not long. These will be quick.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Oof. All right. So here's the first application very quickly. In light of all of this, suffer well. It's the first thing. Suffer well. If you are currently suffering, or when God brings you into a season of suffering, don't waste it. By God's grace and His Holy Spirit's power, suffer in such a way that it can't be missed to the world around you, that you have a hope that won't disappoint. Suffer in such a way that the world can see you are not a victim. You're a debtor not to live according to the flesh. You're a child of the living God, and you are an heir of God and joint heir to the throne of God with Christ. Suffer well. Second, see, that was quick. Second, be relentless and zealous in your commitment to share the gospel. Be relentless and zealous in your commitment to share the gospel. Listen to me. Why should people be languishing in despair and hopelessness all around you when you've got news like this? Is it loving of you to shut your mouth towards your coworkers and family members, whoever it may be, in your sphere of influence and not tell them of this glorious news? They have no way of escaping the dread and hopelessness they are trapped in except the light of the gospel as it pierces through your witness. Be relentless and zealous in your commitment to share the gospel. Finally, if you're in this room, maybe you're checking out Grey Gables or you're checking out Christianity and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That means you're not a child of God. It means you don't know what it feels or means to cry out, Abba, Father, to the Heavenly Father. It means you have no inheritance with God. I will just ask you, why walk out of this room again back into the despair and hopelessness that you've known your whole life? Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. I plead with you. Repent in this moment. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. You will receive the gift of the Spirit. Your sins will be blotted out, and moments of refreshing will come to you from God. Do not walk back into the despair, hopelessness, and condemnation in which you've lived your whole life. There is life, hope, forgiveness, an inheritance to be gained in taking the step of faith in your heart to come to Jesus right now. May He grant you faith to believe and be saved. Church family, let's stand as we close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, what more can we say but thank you? Thank you that you are God, that you are mighty to save and to strengthen. Please draw near. Lord, would you draw near to us? Help whatever is said here that is true to your word to grip the hearts of your people. Lord, help whatever is not according to your word this morning be recognized and dispensed of, because our faith does not rest on man's wisdom. It rests on the power of God as it's proclaimed through your word. Lord, thank you for your work in the heart of our church and the lives of their church members. Lord, I pray for revival in our hearts. I pray for a deep, deep longing for you. Lord, I pray that our entire lives would be shaped by your work in our life. Not our own mind, our own plans, our own way. But Father, we would continue to consider you in every aspect of our lives because you are our reason for life. But I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that they would trust you by faith. That they would recognize they cannot do it on their own. On their own, they are sinners. On their own, they are deserving of your just wrath. But in your grace, you sent your Son Jesus to live the perfect life that they could not live, to pay for their sin by taking on your Father's wrath, by giving them the gift of his righteousness so that they could be saved. Father, I pray that they would repent of their sins and trust in you by faith this morning. And for us, for this church, Lord, may we never get over the flat out amazement and wonder it is to be called debtors, be called your children, and to be called joint heirs. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of response together.